We are starting this morning in the book of Revelation. However, we will perhaps only delve into a very small portion of the book because I need to share some things about Revelation so we're prepared for our study through it. It's an important book for a number of reasons. Primarily, it tells us the details of the last days. It is the fulfilled kind of prophecy of the Bible that shows us what's going to come and the end of it all throughout the ages to come. It's the only book that tells us about the new heaven and the new earth. And the thousand-year reign of Christ is developed in this book. And, you know, the great tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week of prophecy is fulfilled during the great tribulation mentioned in this book. The book is given in a form that is actually not that difficult to understand if you will break it down according to the way that it's given. You know, you've heard me say over and over again, folks, context is everything when it comes to the Bible and reading through and studying through it. And the same would apply in the book of Revelation. So it's broken down into basically three themes throughout the book. And so I want to talk about that. But again, we're not going to study Revelation this morning. I'm going to share with you some things about the times we're living in and how it might pertain to the book of Revelation. But let's just get our outline for Revelation kind of down here. John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. Tradition has it that John was put in a vat of boiling oil and survived it, and so was placed then on this penal colony on the Isle of Patmos, where he then sees the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not the revelation of John the Apostle. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which simply means the revealing of Christ, the understanding that Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle John. And again, presented in three different forms here, we're going to see it's dealing with times. You know, the times that we're living in are mentioned here, and we're going to talk about that. But let's break this down. The three major divisions of the book of Revelation are as it is given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. And let me just read that to you. Jesus, speaking to John when he appears to him, says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So these are the things that John is to write down, and Jesus is going to reveal to John things that he has seen, things that are, and the things that are going to come to pass. And what are the things that John had seen? Well, he had seen Jesus. He had lived with Jesus, really, for 3.5 years. He was one of the apostles. So he had seen Jesus in his ministry. He saw Jesus in his death and his resurrection. He witnessed to the whole account of the gospel and then was commissioned by Jesus along with the other apostles. So John has seen Christ. In chapter 1, you'll see that Jesus appears to him. And, of course, then John can claim he sees Jesus in his glorified state. A little different imagery than what John has ever seen before when he looks at Jesus in that way. So it's what Jesus shows to John that he has seen, and then the things that are or the things that are present, and that will cover chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, which deals with the church age. So you see the seven letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3. We are still in that age. We're in the church age, and those seven letters deal with church issues and really represent all churches for all time. And so they're very personal in nature as well as corporate. And we'll get into that when we study through those letters to the churches. And then in chapters 4 through 19, then we have the things that shall be hereafter or things still to come. In chapter 3, right at the very end and at the very beginning of chapter 4, you see that John is told to come up here. speaking to us of the rapture of the church. And from that point on, from the very beginning of chapter 4 on through chapter 19, you will not see any mention or hear of any mention of the church during the whole time of the tribulation. The tribulation begins in chapter 6. Chapter 4 and 5, we see John in heaven being shown all kinds of wondrous things. But then in chapter 6, the great tribulation begins. And there through chapter 19 are the horrific, unbelievable things that take place on this earth during the tribulation. The 7-year time frame that God will pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. It's also the Jews dealing with God for their rejection of their Messiah. It's called Jacob's trouble in other parts of Scripture, and it is the problem that Israel has to deal with for not receiving Christ, and that will take place during the tribulation. Now, keep in mind, multiplied millions of people will be saved during the tribulation. It's a time of judgment for sure and wrath, but it's also a time of opportunity for a bunch of people, right? When people see that the rapture has taken place, it is going to bother people that all of a sudden every Christian that they know is gone, and that is going to stir up a great revival during the great tribulation period. Now, that's the good news. The bad news is when you get saved in the tribulation, you will probably lose your head for it, which is going to bring me to my subject matter this morning. We are living in times that are precarious, not just because, you know, culture is going very far from God, not just because we see sexual immorality at a new low, not just because we see the things that the Bible teaches to be wrong being lived out as okay and right even, but because we have a time in our history now that we are dealing with something that's beyond what we've dealt with before. We've been hearing this as of late, that we've not dealt with something this horrific before. And what we're dealing with is this issue of Islam. And nobody wants to come out and say what this is all about. So I'm going to do that this morning. And this is not an issue of just some freedom of religious topic that people want to kind of make it out to be, or even just a preference of a group of people versus another group of people. Let me read to you in Revelation chapter 13, and you can turn there if you like, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Verse 11 of chapter 13 says, "And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Now, folks, this beast coming up out of the sea, and we'll get into great detail in our study of this later on, but this beast out of the sea, it's the false prophet. He's a religious leader that has no spiritual reality. In other words, he's not a godly leader, but he is a false leader spiritually, a false prophet. And who is the false prophet? Well, according to this section of Revelation, again, he is part of what the Bible would describe as an unholy trinity. You know, God, our God, is a triune God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one. One God in three persons. Well, Satan is an imitator. You know, he's not very original. And he has made up his own team, his own triune kind of existence, and he will exhibit that during the Great Tribulation. The false prophet is part of that. You see, Satan is trying to be God, isn't he? That was his game plan. "I will be like the Most High," Satan said when he was still Lucifer. He's the counterfeit father, if you would, of the Trinity. And the beast out of the sea is the false Christ or the Antichrist. We'll talk about him again as well. And then this one that's out of the earth, this beast out of the earth, is the false prophet, right? And he's the counterfeit Holy Spirit. So you've got this false triune kind of existence of Satan and his son, if you would, this false Jesus, right? This Antichrist. And then you have, of course, the false prophet who represents the Holy Spirit in the negative form. Now, this person will seem to be a lamb according to Scripture, but has the voice of the dragon. So it's one who speaks things that are not true, because the dragon, Satan, is a liar. So when he speaks, it's a lie that comes out. And I'm setting the kind of the tone here for something that I want you to just kind of grasp this morning. And he will be a deceiver, and a big part of the world is going to just run after what he has to say. Now, any belief, any faith that is not of the true and living God is a anti-Christ belief. Anything that's not of our God, of the God of the Bible, is anti-God. It's instead of God or in place of God, right? And so Satan is all behind that. He's totally behind it. And I think we all have to agree that that's true. I mean, everybody knows that, I think. Don't we? Is there any confusion about that? Because we serve the true and living God. Amen? He's the God of the Bible, right? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? We know that. He's God in the form of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We all know that. The false prophet, I believe, will be a man who brings in something that I see already forming in our culture and have for a number of years now, and it's concerned me, of course, more and more. People say, what do you think that whole false prophet thing is going to be about? What are they going to try and usher in? Is it going to be like one particular religion? And I don't believe that's the way this is going to work at all. I believe what will happen is we will see a greater degree of what we call ecumenicalism, which means what? What does ecumenical mean? It means a joining of all religions together and calling them kind of all the same thing, or you can have what you want preference-wise. It doesn't really matter. None of them really are any better than the other. Ecumenical, right? And the stage is set, isn't it, for this already? We have a stage already laid out for this kind of reality to take place. And anyone who makes a claim, like Christians do and should, that there is only one way, right? That's what we believe. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ, the Son. Anyone who would say that or believe that is considered these days to not only be archaic, but hateful. To believe the truth today is something that people say, oh, you're a hater of all others. No, that's not true. But the world supports this idea, you know. And here's the problem. The religious systems of this world are not all the same. And let me just be bold about this. They're not all okay. Some of them are evil. Some of them are of Satan. You know, some of them are totally anti-God, even though they call themselves a religion. How can that be? Well, Christians, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, people say, oh, we all just pray to the same God, don't we? No. And this is exactly, I think, what's going to be pushed more and more by this false type of religious activity that's coming, which will eventually be led by this man who's known as the false prophet. I believe he's already on the scene. Well, who is he? I don't know. I don't know who he is. But I know his M.O. I know what he conducts himself as, right? A deceiver. He's a liar, right? And I don't know exactly when he is going to rear his head like the Antichrist. It'll have to be perhaps when we're gone. Paul talks about the fact that the Antichrist really can't be revealed until the church is removed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But here's the thing. I have been so pressed in my heart these days about how God is being equated with Allah. And I need to clear this up. And some of you may already have a great deal of knowledge about this, but I don't know that many do really understand what's going on. So I want to share some things, maybe help inform us a bit, because there's so many people out there that don't know. They don't know much about this. And here's the troubling thing to me. It's not just an idea of not knowing what's going on today. What's troubling to me is people aren't trying to know what's going on. There's just a kind of casual, well, that's happening, that's wrong, that's pretty evil stuff, I guess. But nobody really wants to know what it is. And really, nobody's telling them what it is, at least from our leaders governmentally. No one wants to say what's really going on, do they? But we are in a very, very sketchy time in our history, and we need to be informed that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Father of the Bible is not, nor has anything to do with Allah. Now, that will raise some eyebrow. This God of Islam, as they worship him, we need to know who he is. Because if he's not to be equated with the God of the Bible, then who is he? Now, please understand my heart in sharing this morning. As we've mentioned before, as we've talked about certain things as they've come up, the people who belong to Islam, they're not the enemy. They are victims of deception. They may be used by the enemy, but Satan and his dark principalities and power is really the enemy. We fight not against flesh and blood, correct? So let's get that straight. I pray for the Muslims in this world. I'm praying for ISIS or ISIL, depending on how you want to view that. I'm praying that they get born again, right? If you want to change the things that are going on, get people saved. That will change the people, the heart, and then things will change. So this is a very sensitive study for many people. And though I don't want to offend people in the sense that I'm aiming at that, the reality is this. The truth is the most important thing, especially when it comes to who God is and who God isn't. Okay? So we want to kind of set that out as our groundwork and understand this. It's a common misconception out there that Allah is simply another name for God. Not so. People say, well, isn't God in Arabic Allah? No. No. And you need to understand why this is so important. Allah is the name of a moon god, which was the chief of the gods in the ancient Kaaba. Now, I'll talk about that here in a minute. Suffice it to say, the imagery or the emblem for Allah, the moon god, was a crescent moon. And, of course, the shrines, mosques, and national flags of Islamic nations that bear that you can make the connection pretty easily. But that's why they have the crescent moon. It's the symbol of Allah, right? Now, before Muhammad, who was the chief prophet of Islam, before he began this religion of Islam, Allah, this idol, this god of the Kaaba, which, again, the Kaaba was a little building there in Mecca where all the little idols were housed, some 300 of them. And families in those cultures worshipped a particular idol. Muhammad's family worshipped Allah. Okay? Now, Allah was worshipped for years, long before Muhammad ever came on the scene. In fact, human sacrifices were offered to Allah. And, of course, this is verified. There was a man named Ibu Ishaq, who was the earliest biographer of Muhammad. And he wrote in one of his writings in 768 AD, and he tells how Muhammad's grandfather was going to sacrifice Muhammad's father, at least the man that would be his father. He was going to sacrifice his own son, whose name was Abdullah. Now stay with me. But before he sacrificed him, gave him up, right, to Allah, a sorceress told him that it was not Allah's will for him to kill his son. And so Abdullah then, of course, was spared and became Muhammad's father. Abdullah means servant of Allah. Okay, so we're getting the idea of who Allah is. Allah was the family god of Muhammad's people, right? Muhammad was born in 570 AD. And when he began to have these so-called visions that Allah gave him, Muhammad in 620 AD began to proclaim that he was the prophet of Allah. And he began to preach against all the other idols in the Kaaba, the little building that housed all the idols. He preached against their power or their ability or whatever, or their worthiness, right? And this ideology of Muhammad then is what we know as Islam. And Islam, interestingly, to this day now rejects idol worship. Anybody see a problem with that? This is amazing because Allah was an idol. A little idol in the Kaaba. One of the things that we hear about today is, and I need to clear a few terms up, is the caliphate or caliph. And people are saying, what is that? What is an Islamic caliphate? Caliph is simply a successor. So if you're going to be a caliph, you would be then a successor to Muhammad. So now you understand when someone says, hey, they're calling themselves an Islamic caliphate, it means that the man in charge of that movement thinks that he's a successor to Muhammad. Now, the problem is you've got several of these things going on, right? So you have several people claiming to be successors of Muhammad. That's what a caliphate is, right? And what they are designed by their very kind of ordinances is to bring the Muslim community together, right? So anyone can call themselves a caliph. There's no qualifications or anything. So you just call yourself a caliph, or I am the successor of Muhammad. So when you're hearing about these Islamic caliphates, understand that that's what's going on. ISIS today is claiming that they are an Islamic state, and they don't believe in the other caliphates having any authority because they believe that a spiritual man, an imam, has to be the one who succeeds and comes in the power of Allah. So you have divisions within the group. Many of the practices we see, even to this day, for example, the kissing of the black stone in Islam. Anybody familiar with that? People say, didn't Muhammad start that? No, it was going on before him. He did end up placing the black stone there in Mecca, in the Kaaba. But it was going on long before him. Muhammad does not get credit for everything going on in Islam. Much of the things he just kind of took from their culture that existed already. Now, again, the Kaaba, this building located in Mecca where Muhammad was born. And, of course, Mecca is located in Saudi Arabia, if you didn't know. So at one point, again, Muhammad preaching that Allah was the only way to go and that he was the prophet of Allah, he went into the Kaaba at one point and smashed all the other little gods. Just crushed them, destroyed them, right? And left only Allah, right, to be the true God, so to speak. So he set out then from that point on to force all people everywhere to follow after his family God, Allah. Okay, you've seen already, right, why this is not the same God we worship? Huh? Any question about that? Folks, listen, when people say that Islam is a peaceful religion, you have to understand who started the religion. Muhammad. Who was Muhammad? Well, if you read the history of the beginning of Islam, you will find out who Muhammad was. Muhammad was a terrorist. He wasn't a peaceful man. The terrorism we see today is reflective of the same violence that began the Islamic religion. During his 10 years at Medina, and Medina's the second holiest site for the Muslims, Mecca being first, his 10 years at Medina, Muhammad planned 65 raids and takeover campaigns, right? And personally led 27 of them. Now, the people that they encountered who refused to become Muslims by either, listen, this is interesting, by either paying tribute, a lot of money, or by converting to Islam, if they didn't do one of those two things, they were slain, killed with the sword. That's the basis of Muhammad's campaign to spread his religious system, right? Give me money or convert or die. That was the way it worked. Sound familiar? Now, here's the interesting thing. If you read your Bible and if you've read through your Bible, you haven't counted perhaps how many times the word love is used. But depending on the version of the Bible you use, some 400 to 500 times the word love is in the Bible. Right? Why? Well, because that's the whole premise, isn't it? For God so loved the world, right? I mean, love is throughout. God loves his people. You know, that's the love of God. It's the love of Christ. It's love, 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 right? All throughout the Bible. The motivation to serve the Lord is what? Love. Everything's about love in the Bible. Do you know how many times love is mentioned in the Islamic Quran? Zero. If you look in the index in the Quran and look for the word love, you will find no reference. Not one. What does that mean? It means there's no love in it. None. So when people say, well, isn't it really based on peace and love and all the rest, and there's just a few wackos out there? No. And this is the problem. There are people who want to be peaceable Islamic folks, right? But the problem is the Quran doesn't teach that. So what are these moderate Islam folks? What are they? They're bad Muslims. That's what they are, according to their own book. According to the Quran, these people are not living what they're supposed to be living. And there's no way, folks, you can say that Islam just defends itself or that the Muslims are just acting in self-defense. And again, although many Muslims say that the Quran teaches only that you have to protect yourself, it's not true. And I'm going to quote you some scripture, so to speak, from the Quran, what the Muslims call the holy book for them. And this is what it teaches. And this is from the book of Surah in the Quran. The Quran in its entirety calls for the killing of infidels or anyone who's not a Muslim. And here's what it says in Surah 533. It says, all those who oppose Allah are to be killed or crucified or have their hands and feet on alternate sides cut off. So if you just encounter somebody who's not a Muslim, you have the right to either crucify them or kill them or cut their right hand off and their left foot off. What does that mean? Then they can't function. That's the idea. So every good Muslim is supposed to do this. Huh? This is what they're supposed to do, according to their Quran. Now, Muhammad said this, and I'm quoting from a book by a biographer, again, of Muhammad. Muhammad said this, he who dies without having fought or having felt it to be his duty will die guilty of a kind of hypocrisy. He says there is no immigration after the conquest, but only jihad. It means you can have no purpose in your life as a Muslim without jihad. What is jihad? Taking another's life, even if it costs you your own. Kill somebody. If you die without killing somebody, you're worthless as a Muslim. That's what Muhammad said. So when you are summoned to fight, he said, go forth. And he said, the last hour will not come before the Muslims fight the Jews and the Muslims kill them. In other words, they will not quit until the Jews are all gone. This is the law of Muslims, of Islam. In Surah 9, and I'm quoting from verse 5, 29, and 41 of Surah 9, it says this, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. If you find somebody who's not a Muslim, kill them. That's all. The only thing you should be able to say you did when you met an idolater or one who's not Muslim is that you killed him. That would be the only thing that you should be able to report. Oh, I met a non-Muslim today. What did you do? Did you kill him? Because if you didn't, you're not a good Muslim. No wonder the word love's not in the Quran anywhere, right? Now, see, folks, the reason that we are under attack constantly from Islam, and let me say this, this is war. This is not some kind of manageable problem or anything else that we're trying to not say, right? Because we don't want to just come right out and say that Islam's evil, right? Nobody wants to say it. It's evil. It's wickedness. Now, people have no problem saying that the things that are going on are evil, but wait a minute. Those things are true Islam. So why doesn't somebody just say true Islam is evil? Right? Well, we don't want to upset people. I'm upset. I'm upset. Anybody else upset? They're cutting Christians' heads off. They're killing babies. Anybody else upset about that? But no, we don't want to upset. People might think that we're being closed-minded. I'm closed off to that. I'm closed-minded about it. People who take children like that and just slaughter them. People who take people who believe in Christ and kill them by beheading them slowly. Right? That's just wicked, man. And the reason that we're under attack from Islam is for a couple of reasons. One is that this country has notoriously backed Israel, the Jews. The other reason is that we don't let Islam do whatever it wants to do in the world, like Iraq or Iran or other places, Syria even. We have intervened in the Middle East. So we are also under attack for that reason. Plus, the very essence of the fact that we aren't Muslims is justification for why we should be attacked. Because that's what a Muslim does. And it's interesting because in this day of, you know, being ecumenical and saying all religions are okay, we all serve the same God. Well, Israel and the U.S. are being attacked for serving a different God. We're not serving the same God, so we're being attacked for it. And the proof that we don't serve the same God is that we're being condemned for serving a different God. Right? I mean, it's so dumb, this whole ecumenical thing. I mean, it's, you know, why are the Jews hated so much by Muslims? You ever wonder that? Why is it that Muslims hate Jews so much? Well, the Muslims' hatred for Jews goes way back to the very beginning of when Islam started with Muhammad. Muhammad started out in peace with the Jews. In fact, he wanted to know more about the ancient scriptures in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, Muhammad was illiterate. And he got things confused, which is why if you ever glance at or look up things in the Quran, you'll find some very major problems with timing and so forth, because he confused the times of the Bible, and he just kind of made it up as he went along. And so you have a hodgepodge of things that are going on. I won't go into that. But the point is that he started out peacefully with the Jews, but when they wouldn't accept his new religion, this God, Allah, and the terms of Islam, then he got angered with the Jews and started a holy war against the Jews that has never ceased. He hated the Jews. We'll talk more about that in just a second here. But folks, the very reason we're in this war right now against terrorism is because we don't believe in their God, Allah. That's it. Our God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the three in one, right? Another distinction that we need to make between our God and Allah. We do believe in a triune God, don't we? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? Three in one. Now, in the Quran, the Islam belief is that there is not three. And they don't acknowledge their God, Allah, in a three-person, you know, trinity. But a single entity. In fact, the Quran says, and this is again in Surah chapter 4, verse 171. This is what they say about Allah. They say, so believe in Allah and his messengers and say not three. Cease. Where do they get that idea? Who's saying three? Christians? Huh? But say not three. Cease. It is better for you. Right? Better for you not to say three. Watch. They said, Allah is only one God. Far is it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. Now, is that the God of the Bible? No. How simple is this, right? How is it that people have this misunderstanding that somehow God and Allah are really the same, but they just are called by different names? Guys, you can't ignore the truth. The world wants unity of religions. You know, the UN wants everybody to just get along. But it's an insult to the true and living God to pretend that all religions are the same. Has God ever been tolerant of other gods? See, this is a big question today, isn't it? Boy, raise this up, though, and see what happens. See, in this day and age of tolerance, oh, we tolerate people to believe whatever they choose to believe in, right? But listen, one day, everyone has to face the true God. And that's going to be an issue, right? Because God has never been tolerant of other gods. You know, Israel was not to mix their religions with Baal or with Ashtaroth or with Moloch or with Dagon. You know, there's many other gods out there, right, in the Middle East in the days Israel lived out their ancient history. But only Jesus Christ, folks, is the one that we put our hope and faith in. It's destruction to our faith to say that we're all the same. God says this in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, 11. He said, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." And that's the issue, isn't it? Only Jesus Christ left an empty tomb because he rose again. This is the issue. Allah can't save anybody. See, that's a problem for me. To have my faith and my belief system attached to a God that can't save you, right? What good is he? If he can't save you, what good is he? If he doesn't even mention ever that he loves you, how do you know that he does? If he doesn't demonstrate somehow his love for you, how can you know that he loves you? You see, not only Allah, but Buddha, he can't save anybody. Krishna can't save. No one. There's no other savior, the Bible says. There's only one savior, right? Jesus Christ, he's the only one who died for man's sins and rose again and then promised to come again. Now, none of the others would do that, would they? No other gods or prophets or whatever gave that kind of promise. Why not? One simple reason: they're not God. Jesus said he would rise again on the third day, and he did. Right? All these other so-called prophets or whatever, these men that claim deity, do you know that the caliph, speaking of the successor Muhammad, the caliph believes he's God's representation on earth? That's what they claim and want people to believe. You know, Muhammad died, right, back there in the 6th century. And he's still in the grave. He never got out of there, never came back. It's just an interesting thing. And he'll have to face God one day, the true God. Boy, there's some answering to do there. One of the major problems that we have in peaceably resolving this issue we have today, let me just explain this, is that Islam believes, it's in their law, that anything that was ever controlled by them must be returned to them. So understand this. In 638 AD, the Muslims took Jerusalem. Not only Jerusalem, but Damascus, Antioch, all of Syria, Persia, and Egypt. According to their law, they are driven to take back everything that ever belonged to them, supposedly. So this is not going to end. They will continue to fight for what they have conquered at one point, especially Jerusalem and the Temple Mount specifically. And I want to tell you why that's true. A couple of things I want you to just kind of listen, take notes if you want to. But here's the thing. Jerusalem is a very, very hotbed of activity. You know that, right? The Temple Mount specifically is really tender, sensitive, right? Why is that? People say, well, it's because the Muslims think that that's their spot, right? And they say the Jews don't have any claim to it. But is that true? You know, the Bible was written long before Muhammad ever came on the scene. You understand? And yet, for some reason, they have this misguided understanding that somehow Jerusalem is important to them. And let me explain how they arrived at that. Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible 800 times. 800 times. It was always and always has been the most important city to the Jews. Amen? That is their place. How many times do you think that Jerusalem is mentioned in the Quran? Zero. Wouldn't you think? Because today, they will tell you it is the third most holy site, right, to them as Muslims. First being Mecca, second being Medina, both in Saudi Arabia, and then Jerusalem. It's like the third most holy site for them. How come? If it's not mentioned in the Quran even one time. Because Jerusalem is only important to Islam because it's important to the Jews. That's the only reason it's important to them. Over the history of the Islamic people, even when they controlled that whole region where Jerusalem was right in the middle, Jerusalem was nothing to them. They didn't care about it. It was just another city that they had conquered, another area that they kind of held. Well, why do they say it's a holy site then? Well, here's the interesting thing. When Muhammad set up this new religion, I mentioned this earlier, he embraced the Jews at first, right? He went to them. He copied their worship. He copied the synagogue activity, fasting. He even ate kosher food for a while. He copied their entire religious activity, right? He even turned towards Jerusalem and prayed three times a day. But as far as he would take it in honoring the Jews' history, he honored Father Abraham. But would take it no further, and here's why. He was hoping that the Jews would embrace this new religion and follow him. They didn't. Historically, the Jews thought Muhammad was crazy. He was a nut. And they said, "You're a nut." I mean, you know, no offense, but you're a quack job, man. You really are. You're off base here. You have no basis for what you're saying. And he cursed the Jews and he cursed Jerusalem because they rejected him there. Now, years later, in 689 AD, right? And remember, Muhammad started the Islamic religion in about 620. So this is 70 years almost later, right? Muhammad now off the scene. The Umayyads. Now, who are they? Well, they were a group of Arabs who wanted to take and control Mecca. Mecca was the big hot spot for all the people of the Middle East. So they made a plan to gain the money and power that they needed to really overthrow and overtake that area. And guess what they did? The Umayyads went to forgotten Jerusalem. Nobody even cared about it. And to that empty, desolate place called the Temple Mount, which there was nothing there. And they made up a story. They just made this up. That there was the rock that sat on top of the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. And they said, that is where Abraham offered his son Ishmael. Now, if you know your Bible, right, you know that Abraham offered his son Isaac, the promised son. Ishmael, of course, was the one that represents the flesh, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Now, interestingly, they just kind of make it up as they go and said that this is the spot that Abraham offered Ishmael, his son. They simply changed the story. And they said, we will build over this rock a dome to commemorate this. right? This is where it happened. And then shortly after, they built the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is still there to this day, folks, on the Temple Mount at one far end of it. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque there near the Dome of the Rock. Al-Aqsa means the farthest place. Okay? Now follow me here. Why did they do this? Why did these guys who wanted to take Mecca make this whole thing up, right? The whole Dome of the Rock that's sitting there to this day is because of these guys who said this is where Ishmael was offered by Isaac or by Abraham. And then they built the Al-Aqsa Mosque, calling it the farthest place. Why did they do it? Well, they knew, listen, they knew that the Quran said that Muhammad went to heaven and came back again, but he went to the farthest place when he did that. Now, no mention in the Quran of what the farthest place was. It's just part of the folklore of Muhammad that he went to the farthest place and there he got on his horse and went to heaven and came back again, right? So they claimed that this mosque here, Al-Aqsa Mosque, calling it the farthest place, was that farthest place where Muhammad took off. And, of course, it's there in Jerusalem. So now they're calling the farthest place Jerusalem, which is why it's the third most holy place to the Muslims, even though it's never mentioned in the Quran. And here's the other thing. Muhammad never said that this happened because he cursed Jerusalem. He didn't want anything to do with that place or calling it any kind of holy place. He would have never gone there to go to heaven and come back on his horse. He would have never done it because he cursed the place. They made the whole thing up. But here's the thing. They gained their power and got all their money to do what they wanted to do and made it the third most holy place. Because anything that's important to the Jews, Islam seems to want to have it. Anything that they revere and hold as important to them, right? They make it important to them. Let me give you an example of how this works. For centuries, the Jews have come to the only remaining part of the original temple. It's the retaining wall. That was really the retaining wall under the foundation of the Temple Mount, right? And we call that today the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. You've seen pictures of it. The Jews gather and go pray up against it and put their prayers in the holes in the wall, actually the bullet holes in the wall. It's been so very important to the Jews. They go and wail and grieve and all the rest, the destruction of the temple and the fact that they don't have a temple to worship in and sacrifice in and all that. It's a place that they have held as very, very important to them, right? Well, 24 years ago, the Muslims said, this spot down there at the wall is where when Muhammad came to Jerusalem with his horse and went off to heaven and came back. When he came, he tied his horse there at the Western Wall. So it's important to Muslims now because he tied his horse there. Now, it doesn't matter that nowhere in their writings is this ever mentioned. Right? Nowhere is it ever discussed that Muhammad tied his, doesn't not only say that he didn't tie his horse there, it never says he went there. He cursed the place, right? Again, they make this up so that, right, they can make it an important place so that they can try and take it away from the Jews. So the idea was is that Muhammad went there, took a nap, tied his horse up there at the Western Wall. And now, you know, it's their spot, thereby making the Western Wall important for them as well. Never talked about anywhere. One of the problems with Islam that we face today is people saying, well, what about if we make treaties? How about if we make a peace treaty with them? You can't. In their very law, in the Quran, it says if someone's trying to make an agreement with you, just lie to them. If it furthers your cause. So there is no integrity. You can't trust anything because they'll just lie to get what they want. So there's no resolving that, you see. And by the way, again, those Umayyads who made all this up, they gained power because they ended up taking offerings and charging people to visit Jerusalem and go to the Dome of the Rock and go to the Al-Aqsa Mosque and to go to the Wailing Wall. And hey, look, this is where it all happened. Now, here's the interesting thing. When they finally gained enough power and money, they eventually took that city of Mecca, the Umayyads. And when they took Mecca, guess what they did with Jerusalem? They abandoned it. It wasn't important anymore. It only accomplished what they wanted it to, and then they dumped it. They left it in ruins, deserted it. Ghost town. Done. Why? Because it was never important in the first place. It was all made up, right? All to gain power. Now, I'm almost done, but listen. In 1099, I'm giving you a lot of history here. 1099 AD, the Crusades, remember those? They were kind of happening from Europe, and they came to take Jerusalem, you know, and they did. And the Arabs said Jerusalem is the third holiest city. When? After the Crusaders took it. What were they saying before that? Nothing. It had been deserted. Since the days of Umayyads, right? 400 years, nobody cared about it. All of a sudden, the Crusaders have it. Uh-oh, that's our holy spot, right? This is what happened. Nobody cared about it. And then, 100 years later, 1187 AD, they kicked out the Crusaders, right? And after they left, what happened to Jerusalem? They forgot it. Nobody cared about it. Again, now, hundreds of years go by. Hundreds of years. Nothing. They don't care about it. It's abandoned. Until, listen, this is key, until 1917. World War I. General Allenby took Jerusalem. You ever see the movie Lawrence of Arabia? You can see that movie. It's very interesting historically because it's true. It's about when Allenby took Jerusalem in Lawrence of Arabia. He was interpreting and kind of working in conjunction with that whole process. But when Allenby took back Jerusalem, all of a sudden again, now it's important. Why? Because you're going to give it to the Jews. And eventually that's what happened, right? All the way up until 1948, when the Jews were given back their country. And what happened? The Arabs. Oh! This is our holy site. And to this day, we're dealing with this. Do you know what? If, and it won't happen because we know prophetically this isn't going to take place, but if Israel abandons Jerusalem, if everything just, if Jews moved out of Israel completely, just moved to another country. Do you know what the Arabs would do with Jerusalem? Abandon it. Historically, they've done it over and over and over and over and over and over. If Israel didn't care about it, the Jews didn't care about it, they would just abandon the whole thing. Because they know the whole thing. It's made up. Muhammad, first of all, didn't take off on a white horse and come back down to earth or hitch his horse to the Western Wall. It's all fabrication. And yet, holy war is waged on that fabrication. Do you understand what's going on here? This is not dealing with reason. The Bible says, come, let us reason together. Right? And God's willing to reason with us and forgive our sins and all the rest, but there's no reasoning with this. Now, you can say, wow, you know, I mean, what is this going to have to do with Revelation? Everything. Later in the book of Revelation, we will see that the method of execution during the tribulation is beheading. I wonder who's going to have something to do with that. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? We'll get into this in more detail, but it makes you wonder, doesn't it, who the Antichrist is going to be involved with that implements that kind of execution. Interesting. So, read Revelation. Read as much of it as you can and kind of get your senses tuned in, because we're going to be on a ride in the book of Revelation for a while. And it's very interesting. But note this, pray for Israel, pray for our world that we're in right now. We are facing a tremendous and desperate evil right now. But again, it's what's behind this that's really the evil. Pray for souls to be saved, because when souls get saved, evil is squashed. You don't kill evil by killing people. And you might eradicate problems, but you don't destroy evil that way. Evil is destroyed when salvation comes to a soul. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word today and just this understanding of what the book of Revelation is going to reveal to us. We do pray, Lord, that our culture, our world, Lord, would wake up and realize that you have a plan and that we only serve one God. You are our Lord and Savior. There's only one who saves souls. Lord, we're thankful that you have saved us. And we do pray for salvation for so many who are deceived and living under that deception. So we praise you, Lord, for what you're going to do. Even in the horrific times ahead, we praise you because you win. You are victorious. You are going to come out and be worshipped and praised for eternity. So we just give this whole time to you, Lord, and ask that you would just bless us, fill us up, give us wisdom, help us to live rightly and circumspectly in these last days, because they are evil and they're coming to an end shortly. So we just pray that you would give us wisdom. Bless this day. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.